My dear brethren and sisters, it's a real joy and privilege to be with you this evening and to share some thoughts with you from the Word of God. Now, I'm going to read tonight in Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, that will suffice for reading just now. We will be referring extensively to chapters 2 and 3 this evening as we go through. Now, I have a confession to make, and that is that, you know, for much of my life, my Christian experience, Revelation has been a mystery to me, and I don't think I'm entirely alone in that. Maybe other people would have a similar story. It's always seemed so mysterious, so difficult for me to understand. But I guess in recent times I've taken an interest and and a study of these things. I've been thinking that there's so much in the scriptures that is prophetic in nature. So much of the Old Testament is prophetic in nature. And we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, isn't it? And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and so on. And so I have been, in my own sort of personal time, have been seeking to make a study of various prophetic passages. And I've been looking at Daniel, and I've been studying Zechariah, and I've been looking at Revelation, and of course there's many other scriptures. And I have, by no means would I say I've got my head completely around this, but I have been encouraged and blessed as I have studied these things. And what I would like to do tonight is just to look at the beginning of the Revelation and the first couple or three chapters and try and look for some keys to unlock it, because it is a mystery, a mysterious book when you first read it. And so I would like just to share with you some of the things that I've discovered, which hopefully will make it interesting and open it up a bit for you. But it is one of those things that we have to clearly study for ourselves. One of the first things you notice, you know, about this book as you begin to read it is the revelation in the singular. You know, when you listen to some people, they'll talk about the revelations. And if you hear that, you can note in your mind that they've not read it very carefully, because it's very clear that it is a single revelation. It is a revelation from God. The word is apocalypsis, and everyone talks about the apocalypse, don't they? That's a common word that's made its way into English. And when people use that word in English, what they tend to mean and think about, what it conjures up in the mind, is the idea of judgment, of the end of the world, and so on. That's what people seem to think it means. And it does mean that, I suppose, in modern parlance. But that's not what it means in Scripture. The word is very clear. It has the idea of the unveiling. So this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of him. Various other thoughts are manifestation and light and coming. So it's a very, that's very clear, isn't it, what the scripture is saying this is all about. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's given by God. And it's very interesting who the revelation was given to. You know, we would automatically, I think, generally assume that it was to John. But it says very clearly, which God gave unto him. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So it's a revelation that God the Father has given to his Son, and then he in turn is showing it unto his servants. And in particular, he showed these things unto John, and there was very, very clear instructions here for John to go and write. He says write. Twice over in this chapter, we read write. And you know, there's a sense in which we can say that Revelation is not really inspired by God, it's dictated. It goes beyond the normal. This book is in a very particular way, it is being dictated, and John has been told precisely what to write for our learning. And it's, although it may appear mysterious, what we'll find as we look at it, it will take us into all the scriptures. And that's an amazing thing. We find that many of the symbols that are used are Old Testament symbols. And you'll see references that point forward from Zechariah, from Daniel, from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, and so on. And so if we study this book properly, I really believe it will take us into all the scriptures. I think too, isn't there a real sense when we sort of just think about this book for a moment, we see it as a climax, as a culmination of all that has gone before. We think of it in contrast to that wonderful book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And this book is the book of the end. And as we look at those two books and contrast them, compare them, we see there are many, many interesting sort of parallels. So Genesis, of course, begins in a garden, and the Revelation ends in a city. And that's a very sort of natural progression, isn't it? In Genesis, we read about the appearance of Satan. And then in Revelation, in contrast to that, we read about him being sent away forever to the lake of fire. We read that in Revelation chapter 20. In Genesis we read about the entrance of sin, and then in Revelation we've got this wonderful picture about sin being put away forever. In Genesis we read about the first tears. Hagar, I think, is the first reference to anyone crying. And yet in Revelation we read with wonderful hope, and we look forward to a day, don't we, when God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. In Genesis we see the entrance of death, and we know what that havoc that has wrought upon the human race all down and through every family and every individual. And it marks every one of us, we know, death. And yet, in Revelation, there's wonderful hope that death too will be destroyed and put away. We read about the creation in Genesis of the heavens and the earth. And yet in Revelation we come and we find that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. You know, sometimes I think when I go out for a walk with the family and walk around the loch at Loch Leven or something like that and just look at the beauty of everything round about, and we have an appreciation of these things, don't we? God has given us and put it into our hearts, and we just look at the flowers and the trees and the water and the heavens, and we see something of God in all of that, don't we? We appreciate him in all that he has given round about us. And yet I sometimes think, well, what will the new heaven and the new earth be like? Something even greater than these things. Something not marked by sin, not marked by the curse. That's another thing, by the way. There's going to be no more curse. Read that in Zechariah. And yet in the beginning there was curse. And I could go on. I've got many, many references here, but it's not an exhaustive list. So there's many comparisons between Genesis and Revelation. Now, I want to point out some things as I go through here. There's some things that when I first read them, they confused me. And I want to just stop at each of those things that confused me and just show that they're not really in any difficulties in this at all when you look at it. One of the first ones that I came across in verse 1 was when it says there, the things that must shortly come to pass. And I couldn't understand that at first, you know. What did he mean, shortly come to pass? Well, we know this was written about 2,000 years ago. And the most obvious meaning in the English when you read that is that when I say something will shortly come to pass, it's going to happen next week or maybe tomorrow, something very imminent. That is the sense that we would normally take into that in English. But that is not what it means here, okay? What it means is really two thoughts. One is the absolute certainty of what is going to happen, the absolute certainty of it. And second thought is that when these things start to happen, when they begin, it will all happen quickly, in succession, hastily. That is really the thought there. Now, let us look at another scripture that will just demonstrate that, and you'll see it very clearly in this other passage. So let's just turn over to Luke chapter 18 for a moment. Luke chapter 18 and verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now that word speedily there in verse 8 is the same word that's translated shortly in Revelation 1 and 1. And you can see that the emphasis here in this scripture here, just one example, is that there's this idea of the suffering of God's elect, God's chosen, and he says that though they cry unto him day and night, he'll bear long with them, but he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now what he means by that is he won't do it tomorrow necessarily or next week, but he will do it. It's a certainty. It's a certainty. And when he does it, it will be quick. It will be fast. So that's the idea there. And I thought that might just be helpful. So it doesn't mean when he was writing that these things would happen next week, it didn't mean that they were imminent. What it meant is that when they start to happen, it will be certain. It's absolutely certain. And it will happen quickly. Then he also says here that he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now when he says signified it, he's really saying that he rendered it into signs. That's the idea, into signs. And so when we read the book of Revelation, we can expect it to be full of signs and symbols. Okay? And so one of the things that we need to do as we go through it, we'll try and find where these symbols are and what they mean. And I believe that by the Spirit of God, those that are believers in the Lord Jesus, He will reveal unto us these things so that we can understand it. If somebody is not a believer in the Lord Jesus, they will look at this book and they'll just be completely confused and not interested in it whatsoever. They'll just think it's a mysterious thing. But for someone who loves the Lord Jesus and loves the Word of God, we'll find that gradually He will open all these symbols to us and we'll understand them and will be clear to us and we'll understand the meaning of what He has for us. Now another thing that's interesting is in verse 3 there's a unique promise here. He says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." So in other words, he's saying there's a special blessing for us if we read this book. If we read this book and hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things. And so there's, if we really want to be blessed by God, you know, there's a blessing maybe we're missing out on if we do not read this book and understand it and listen to these things and hear these things. So I think that's very interesting. Now, just moving down to verse 19, we read an interesting thing. This is the second time where he uses the word write. He used it in verse 11, what thou seest write in the book, verse 11. Verse 19 says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now when you first read that verse, it seems fairly innocuous. As if he's just saying, now John, write these things down. The things that you've seen, the things that shall be, and the things that shall be hereafter. But when you look at it in more detail, you begin to realize that what he's doing in this verse is he is outlining the whole of the revelation here. He is effectively telling you what the structure of the book is. And when we realize this, we begin to see the precision with which this book is put together. It's nothing, there's nothing rambling about it. There's nothing, the idea of just a dreaminess and somebody just trying to put something down into English, I believe, or into the original language, Greek. I believe he was told exactly what to say. Exactly what to say. And so, look what he says here. "Write the things that thou hast seen." Now, what has he just seen? He's just seen the most marvelous thing in his life. He's seen a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. That's the things that he has seen. And he's saying, go and write those things. And then he says, "And the things that are." And the things that are the condition of the church at that time. And that's what we're going to read about in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the things which are. And then he says, "And the things that shall be hereafter." Hereafter. Now that word hereafter there, it's the word metatauta, I believe. And that word does not occur, interestingly, until chapter 4, verse 1. And when we get to chapter 4, it's very interesting, the word just appears here again. "After this, and behold, the door was opened in heaven." And this expression here, "after this," is the same word. It's in the original. We don't really say it in English, but in the original it is. It's metatauta, "after these things." You see that? So going back to verse 19, it's very clear what he's saying is, write the things that you've seen, then the things that are, Revelations 2 and 3, and then the things that will happen after that. So when we're sometimes looking and confused about things, we can reflect back on this verse and understand what the meaning is. Now that's not to say necessarily that chapters 2 and 3 don't have a prophetic meaning. I think maybe very strongly they do, but they definitely had a very direct applicability to those churches at that time. Now another thing I would like to point out is that in chapter 1 here, we have read many, many different terms, titles, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he's writing to each of the seven churches in Asia in chapter 2 and 3, he is going to selectively pick one of these titles from chapter 1. They don't just come from anywhere. They come from chapter 1 almost exclusively. So, for example, when you read about Ephesus, the first church there, in chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see he says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, if we turn back, we'll see that comes from chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. So there's that term being used again. So the Lord Jesus could have used any title, but he's using a specific title, and we're going to see that the title he uses for any church has got a specific significance for the conditions of that church at that time. Let's look at the next one. Smyrna is verse 8 of chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, that was dead and is alive again. And if we turn back and see in verse 17, we'll see of chapter 1, he says, I am the first and the last. And then he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. You see? So there's that same term being used again. I'll just mention one more. I'm not going any further on it for the sake of time. But in verse 12, it's Pergamos he's writing to, and he refers to himself there. These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. And that comes from verse 16 of the previous chapter. Middle of the verse. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So you begin to see that there's a jigsaw puzzle here. And like sometimes you start putting things in the corner and the edges first, and then they think the rest of the thing begins to take shape. It's a bit like that with this book. As we read it and study it and think about it and meditate on it, we suddenly realize that it's all part of a cohesive whole that fits into marvelously, not just with itself. It's not just self-consistent, but it's also consistent with everything else that is in Scripture. And if you like, looks back on everything that's gone before and is the wonderful climax and culmination of these things. Now, as we think about these three sections, the things that he saw, that vision of Christ in his glory, John had never seen them like that before. And then think of these churches and their situation, and then think of what is to come. You know, the portion that's got most applicability to us right here, right now, in our situation, is chapters 2 and 3. And as I reflected on that, I thought, you know, it's a real shame that in my Bible, if I was to show you the bit to thumb the most, it would be maybe the epistles, and maybe Proverbs and Psalms in the Old Testament. And this section wasn't well thumbed, and so I myself have wanted to study it. And I think as we read through these sections, we'll see there's so much of it is certainly applicable to us that we can take lessons from. And we hear this phrase as we read through, repeated again and again, let he that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now when they read that at first, that would sort of strike a chord. That's a very unusual expression. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. But then when you read the second one, we get it repeated again, and the third one, and the third one. And suddenly we then come across another thing dawns on us, and that is what scholars like to call the heptatic structure of Scripture appears, the sevens. There's seven churches here. Now that doesn't mean to say there was only seven churches in existence at that time, around the mid-1890s, but it means that God had selected these seven for a specific reason that he knew. And as we look through Revelation generally, we find you could not count the number of sevens in Revelation. There are so many of them. And some of them are very obvious and on the surface, and others are hidden, but are clearly there. Now as we look at each of these churches, we're going to discover that there's seven things that are mentioned about every single one of them. And that in itself is very interesting. So there's seven churches, and for each of them, there are seven things. And the things that are mentioned are, first of all, there's the name of the church. I've written these all out in a spreadsheet. There's the name of the church, and then there's the name of Christ, and we'll talk a little bit about that, the name that Christ uses for himself when he addresses them. And then there's a commendation. There's a commendation, something he's going to say which is positive. And then there's what we might call concerns, things that are negative. And we realize as we're reading through this, it's kind of a report card, isn't it? but a report card that is public, because these things, not only were they written to an individual church, Ephesus, but other churches would get to hear what the Lord had said to Ephesus. And likewise, you and I in our day, preserved by the Spirit of God, wonderfully through all these centuries, we can hear what the Lord had to say to Ephesus. And we can also wonder, is there anything about what he said to Ephesus or Pergamum or Smyrna or whatever that maybe applies to us? And that's one of the things that I think the Spirit of God can do, is just show us where we have issues here as well, and where he would have concerns about us, either as individuals or as an assembly. So we've got the name, and then we've got the character of Christ, or the title that he assumes, then the commendation, and then the concerns. Then fifthly, we've got his counsel. Right? For every single one of them, even the ones he's negative about, there's something, a challenge, if you like, an exhortation, something that he says to them at the end, no matter how bad the state is. And then sixthly, there's a challenge to the overcomer. So for every single one, he says, he that overcometh, and then he says something different to each of the churches. He that overcometh, and he says something, we'll look at some of these. And then finally, there's that call, he that he hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And interestingly, in three of the churches, three of the letters, that comes number six. And in the other four remaining, it's the very last thing that is said. So you can see here, there's a very, very clear structure, isn't there? And I've drawn all this out on a spreadsheet. I'll just hold it up for your reference, and you'll see that you can't just make this up. This is real, and it's just reflected here in Scripture. Now, also interestingly, when you look, that there's a couple of exceptions here. There are two churches for which there is no commendation. If you like, he goes straight into the concerns. So that's Sardis and Laodicea. And there's two assemblies here for which there is no concern, not mentioned. So he doesn't mention any concern whatsoever about Smyrna, and Philadelphia, there's no concern whatsoever mentioned. So very interesting, isn't it? So let us look at some of these. We won't have time to go into all of them in detail. I'm just planning tonight to give a bit of an overview of the structure here, and to encourage us to go in and look at these things in more detail ourselves. So looking first of all at Ephesus. So that chapter 2 verse 1, he says, he that holdeth the seven stars and walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What does he say? He goes into his commendation. He says, I know thy works, thy labour, thy patience, that thou canst bear evil, not bear evil, that thou hast tried the false apostles, and hast borne with patience, and laboured in my name, and not fainted, and so on. All very positive things. When you think about it, what he's really saying to them is that, you know, doctrinally you have stood firm. And when we think about Ephesus as a church, we know quite a lot about. We've got that epistle, remember. Remember how long Paul spent there. Remember how long Timothy spent there. And it's quite clear, I think, from history at least, that John spent a lot of time in Ephesus. It was really the lead city in Asia, and it wasn't far away from Patmos. And it's believed he was in Ephesus before he was exiled, and then after he came out of exile again, he went back to Ephesus, according to the historians at least. So Ephesus was in a very blessed situation. And so you read through it and you think doctrinally, you know, very sound, very sound. They had tried those that had come, and they were made out to be apostles, and they were really liars, and they tried them, and so on. And yet, in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, he says, thou hast left thy first love. And, you know, when I read that, I can never read that without stopping and just thinking about that. Because, you know, it's so easy in a way, isn't it, to almost dot the I's and cross the T's in terms of doctrine, but our heart maybe is not right with him, in the sense that our devotion, it's as if they'd put doctrine ahead of devotion. And Christ was saying to them, you know, I want you to love me. Thou hast left thy first love. Can you imagine what the assembly was like when this letter was read in the first time? You know, they wouldn't know what was coming. And they heard about these things and the commendation, and maybe they smiled to themselves and said, yes, that's true, that's true. But then, for this to come not from an apostle, not from Apostle John, but to come from Christ himself, a letter from Christ himself, for him to say to them individually, as an assembly, you have left your first love. I find that a very great challenge. So what does he say to them? So that was the concern. And then he goes on to his counsel. So what does he say to them? He says in verse 5, remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come and quickly remove the lampstand. And so, you know, he's asking them to remember what it was like at the beginning. So many people, you know, when they talk and give their testimony, they talk about their first days as believers. And we can all remember back to those days and what it was like and how we felt about things, how we felt about the Lord, how we felt about His Word, and how we felt about the Lord's people. And, you know, as we go on in years, sometimes we lose a bit of that, don't we? And so look, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is asking to do. He says, go back. He says, and repent. And go back to the way you were before. You know, it's not that doctrine's not important. It's very, very important. But he says, it's important also that you have that devoted heart. And then he's got a challenge for them. So he that overcometh, he says, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And I think that's a lovely thing. Now that is clearly pointing them forward to a future day. That's not something we're going to experience on earth ever. But he's just pointing them forward, and we're going to see that in quite a few of the final challenges here. We're going to see that he's pointing them forward to a future day. You know, we shouldn't look, our horizon shouldn't be limited to earth. Our horizon should be right up there, recognizing that, you know, our life is hid with Christ in God, according to Colossians chapter 3. And that's the way they should live. And so he's telling them now, I'm going to do something for you, but it's going to be in the future life. And it's a wonderful blessing, but it's very important for them to heed the warning that he's given them. So let's just mention Smyrna briefly now, the second church. In verse 8 he says, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive again. Now, it's interesting that he uses this title for himself, because we're going to find that this is a suffering church. And it's interesting how in these different assemblies there was quite different situations that pertained to them. But this particular assembly was undergoing clear suffering, and there was worse to come. There was worse to follow. And in fact, some would have to give their life for Christ. And we know that early on, you know, in the Christian testimony, of course, and even today in certain places of the world, believers have to give their life to Him. And so it's interesting that with that background and backdrop, that the term he uses to talk about himself is, he says, he that was dead and is alive again. Just a wonderful encouragement for them. So he says in verse 9, I know thy works, this is the commendation, and tribulation and poverty. I imagine a lot of these believers were out of work. No employment for them. But thou art rich, he says. But thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So I think he's referring to Jews here, which are causing and did cause tremendous trouble for Christians, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he says they say they're Jews, but he says they're of the synagogue of Satan, really. They're not serving me at all. So that's his commendation. And then the concern, no concern whatsoever. And he just goes straight to the counsel to them. What's the counsel to them? Verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. You know, I think the assembly in Smyrna would have been subdued as well when that was read, but for different reasons from Ephesus. The Lord was telling them, you know, you've suffered, and you're going to suffer more. But he's saying to them, I want you to be faithful unto death. Was their love of Christ, love for Christ, sufficient to be faithful unto blood, as we would read about in Hebrews, for example? I think so, absolutely. And so what's the challenge? He says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You know, it's a wonderful thing. Somebody has quipped, he that is born twice only dies once. that he was only born once, has to die twice. That's very true, isn't it? If we're a believer in the Lord Jesus, we have been born twice. We're born again and will never be hurt by the second death. We're going to die once, yes, physically, unless the Lord become. But for those that are outside of Christ, they've only been born once. They're going to die twice, aren't they? They're going to die on earth. And then they're going to have to endure the second death. But not for these believers in Smyrna. If they have to go and be burned at the stake, or however the method was, then they should rest in Christ, knowing that he is with them. So Pergamos then. Pergamos is the third one, verse 12 of chapter 2. Which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So that's the term he uses for himself. In verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, that thou shouldest holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So clearly there's a thought there that, like in Smyrna, these poor believers were suffering greatly, and some of them had been martyred. But he's got a concern. He didn't have a concern in Smyrna, but he has a concern for this assembly here in Pergamos. What does he say, verse 14? But I have a few things against thee. Them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and so on, he speaks about that. So thou also hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now what is this doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Now there's various ideas and views on this, and I would not be dogmatic with my view, but the view I would hold is this, that word Nicolaitan is very clear. If you just translate it from the original, all the commentaries are very clear on this, what it means. It has the idea of rule over the people. So the word Nick there, Nico, is the idea of rule, and lay, that is the idea of people. That's where we get the word laity. And so this could be, I suggest, a reference to the idea of clerisy, the idea of men in churches having rule and authority, not in the scriptural New Testament fashion as shepherds and overseers of the flock, but instead assuming a position of authority that is quite foreign. And of course, that is something that we know developed in the church early on, and is even today. There are many, many, many churches of a type like that, where there is this rule over the people. And Christ says about that, which thing I hate. Now, that's a very maybe simplistic view. I think it's just the most straightforward view there is of this. And I just take that. That's what it means. And I think that is something that Christ hates. And you read sometimes of people saying that so-and-so was the bishop of this church and the bishop of that and so on. We just don't find this in the New Testament times. And I believe it was something that was introduced later on. And maybe this is, we're getting towards the end now of the first century, and we're seeing the first signs of this as an approach developed by Satan to tackle God's children and become an enemy to them. So what does he say in verse 16? Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So there's that reference back to why he used that term, the sharp sword with the two edges. You see? He says, so he's saying repent, or he says, I will come and fight against thee. And but what is he going to fight with? It's the word of God. It's interesting that the word of God is the weapon here that he refers to. Verse 17, now this is the challenge to them. He says, he that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saith he that receiveth it. So again, that is clearly a reference to the future. That's clearly not something we're going to ever experience on earth. But he's saying to these believers, now if you do this, if you overcome, if you listen to what I'm saying, and no matter what the situation was, how difficult it was, he's saying, I want you to overcome. And if you overcome, he says, this is what I'll do. And he paints this lovely picture of something that's mysterious to us, this idea of a special name being given us, which Christ alone gives us, and refers to something very unique and special to us. Then we get to Thyatira in verse 18. His eyes are like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass. And again, that's a reference from the first chapter, verse chapter 1, verse 14. And when you read that, you suddenly think about judgment. That's what you think about. When you think about the eyes of fire and the feet of brass, you think of judgment, the first thing that comes to mind. Now, what has he got to say? In the commendation, first of all, he says, I know thy works and charity and service, verse 19, and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. But now he goes on to the concerns. Verse 20, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and so on. I'm not going to read all of that section just now, but it's really a very terrible state. I mean, you sort of think of the Corinthian church in some ways, and maybe even worse, the situation that was there. Whether that woman Jezebel was a real woman, or whether that was just a pseudonym used because of the characteristics of the Jezebel of the Old Testament, we're not sure. But he says in verse 24, this is the counsel to them, what does he suggest? But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you in another burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And I thought that was very dear. You know, he's sort of saying to them, you know, there's some terrible things that have been on in Thyatira, dreadful things, all unspeakable things. But he says there's some of you that have not been tainted with that. There's some have not been touched in any way by that. And he says, I'm not going to put any other burden, because he says, you've had a burden to bear because you've been in the midst of that and you've had to see it and bear it. And he says, I ask only one thing, just one thing. And he says, it's this. He says, you hold fast. You hold fast till I come. I thought that was very precious. In the difficulties and the trials and so on, which, you know, a problem amongst the people of God or a problem for all the people of God. And yet he understands it and he says, I just want you to hold fast till I come. And then the challenge there, verse 26, he says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father, and will give him the morning star. Now again, a future aspect. So all of these things are rooted in a local situation, in a local assembly, clearly. But then at the end of it, when he speaks about overcoming, he points them forward to the future again. And he says to them here, he says, if you overcome, he says, you will rule over the nations. Now, when will that be? When will believers be ruling over the nations? I think that's a clear reference to the millennium. Right? We are going to reign with Christ, we're told. Now, how will we reign with Christ? I believe we will reign with Christ in the millennium. He will give us responsibility and authority even over a number of people, because the earth will be populated in those days. The population can grow a lot. We know, of course, coming out of the tribulation, the whole population of the earth is going to be greatly diminished. But, of course, after that, the earth is going to flourish. And the Lord Jesus will be king in Jerusalem. And the earth is going to know a time of blessing it's never known before. And so the population of the earth is going to grow dramatically. And I believe believers are going to be ruling over some of these peoples. And these believers in Thyatira, some of them will be there, just like you and I, God willing. Now, Sardis, I'm just going to rush for the sake of time. Sardis, in chapter 3, he says, hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and in the commendation is none. No commendation for them whatsoever. His concern, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. I thought that was very telling. So here's a people, and you know they've got a reputation. And the reputation is that they're the place, and they're really living. But when you get to the council here, when you write it out, it's longer than a council for any other church, any other assembly. He says, be watchful, verse 2, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So I'm not going to go through the rest of that for the sake of time. The challenge to them, the same shall be clothed, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, verse 5 on that here, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So I think it's interesting, I don't know if I mentioned this already this evening, that for every one of those, no matter how bad the situation was, whether it's Thyatira with all of that fornication and all sorts of problems like that, and the doctrines of Balaam and so on, and even this church here, which for which there is no commendation whatsoever, yet for every one of them there's a positive note at the end. So there's a note of recovery, and it's possible. And he says here, you know, I will name them. I will name them before my Father and before the angels. Now, Philadelphia is one of the ones that I've noted already for which there's no concern. And when you look at the commendation is the greatest of all the assemblies. And so, you know, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. About verse 8 and 9 here. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, and do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world for them that dwell upon the earth. So a wonderful commendation for this church in Philadelphia. And concern? No concerns mentioned whatsoever. And his counsel to them, he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that thou take no man take thy crown. So here was the church, which is clearly the most blessed, I think, of all of these assemblies, and a wonderful commendation of the Lord Jesus. And he says there, in the challenge to them, he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Just a wonderful statement to them. And then, of course, we get to Laodicea. That, you might call it the infamous assembly. And this one, of course, has no commendation. And, of course, the concern is very great. Verse 15, he says, I know thy works, chapter 3, verse 15, that thou art neither cold nor hot. And I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest I am rich, and increased in goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I couldn't help but think, you know, the contrast between this church and Smyrna. Remember Smyrna? He says about them, it was in the commendation section there, and he says, you know, he says, I know thy tribulation. And he says, I know thy poverty, that thou art rich. But in contrast to that, when you get to Laodicea, he says, you've got wealth and you're increased in goods. And he says, but you're poor. And you're blind, and you're wretched. So here was the people, and you know, the world had come in about them, and it was just suffocating the life out of that assembly. Suffocating the life out of it. And you know, in this section, there's one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And you know, it's quoted a lot in the Gospel, and we use that selectively in the Gospel, don't we? And I don't have any issue with that or problem with that. But of course, what the verse really means is that Christ felt outside. He didn't feel part of the thing at all. And he wanted to be in the center of things. He wants to be center of it. And so he says, I'm knocking. And he says, if any man open the door, he says, I will come in. Wonderful hope, even the situation is dreadful there in Laodicea. He says, I will come in. And he says, I will sup with him. You know, I think there's no more wonderful expression, especially in the East, where hospitality is a great thing and an important thing, more so than in our culture. If somebody invites you into their home and you eat with them, then you're really having fellowship, aren't you? And that is the picture that he wants to paint with us. He says, I want to come in and sup with you. As you would sup with your friends at supper time. He says, that's what I want. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 1 and 9? God is faithful, through whom we have called us into the fellowship of his Son. He's called us into fellowship with his Son. What does John say? Surely our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. You and I have been called into fellowship with God. Isn't that an amazing thing? An amazing thing. And so, in the background, I think, of this difficult situation, it's a wonderful thing that we can come and know that he wants to be part of us. He wants to be part of us. And we must make sure that we do not have these characteristics of Laodicea. And if there are any of them, have this wonderful hope to hold on to, that even in that situation, he longs to be part and parcel in the centre of everything. Now let's just stand close and speak to God in prayer. Father, we just bow in thy presence at the close of our meeting tonight, and we thank thee for this time we've had around thy word, and we feel that we've not been able to do it justice. There's so much here in this early sections of this wonderful book of Revelation. We thank thee for it, and we pray, Father, that thou will bless us as thy word is promised for reading it, and we pray, Father, that we will take heed. And we pray, O God, that many of these lessons that thou hadst in a very direct way for these assemblies in the early century, O God, we pray that we will look at these things and meditate upon them. And we pray, Father, if there are things that thou didst say to them that, O God, apply to us in any way individually, we pray, O God, that thou will help us to apply these things to ourselves. We pray that we will heed the warning. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. We thank thee, O God, that thou spoke to all those churches and thou hast preserved thy word, and we've got it here today. We thank thee too, O God, for the wonderful hope. We thank thee, O God, for the wonderful prospect for the believer. There's so much, O God, that is still to be ours for in eternity, O God. We can't see it yet. We thank thee, O God, that although we might have poverty, yet, O God, we can have riches eternal in Christ. We thank thee for these things. Help us to value them. Help us, O God, to estimate things as thou dost estimate them. And help us, O God, to live for thee and to be overcomers. Every single one of these churches, O God, were exhorted by thyself to become overcomers. And help us, O God, to overcome. Give us the strength. Give us the grace. And by thy Spirit, O God, may we be men and women in our day and generation, O God, for thee as a testimony in these days. We think of our society, O God, in so many ways we feel it is like that time. We can understand what was going on in Ephesus, that great temple to Diana and so on, O God. We can understand what was going on in Laodicea and all the filth that was there, O God. We can see it in our society too. And we thank thee, O God, that there could be believers then, and we thank thee there are believers today, even in such difficult circumstances. And we pray, O God, that thou will bless and encourage thy people, even in their suffering. So, O God, we just commend ourselves to thee. We thank thee too for the provisions of food this evening, and for a time of fellowship, O God. We just give thee thanks and pray thy blessing to be upon us all, and then for safe journeys, O God, as we take our leave home. We thank thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Over all victorious, and his grace decrease. Lord, one day.